Amen. I pray that that is your heart's cry this morning, no matter what you're going through, the kind of pain and trouble, maybe the disillusionment in your marriage or something going on with your children or your work, whatever it might be, that today you would be able to lift your eyes off of your circumstances and put them on who Christ is and where he's seated and what he's done for us. How marvelous. That's a song that we get to sing together. Our guest speaker is Dr. Oz Guinness. And now the last name makes you wonder, is he related to those like brewery Guinness people? Don't have to feel bad about asking that question because the answer is yes, actually. He is the great, great, great grandson of Arthur Guinness, the Dublin brewer. So just in case you were wondering. In the late 1960s, Oz Guinness was a leader of the Labrie community in Switzerland, mentored by Francis Schaeffer. He's lived many lives if you read his bio. He was a BBC reporter in England for a number of years. He and his wife Jenny married. He immigrated to America, and he's been a leading voice in the thinking man or woman within the Christian faith across political, social, business sectors for the last 30 years. He's the author and an editor of over 30 books. I first came across Oz Guinness in late college when I was trying to figure out, what in the world am I supposed to do with my life? I don't know if any of you have asked that question. Maybe some of you are still asking that question. I read his book, The Call, which I'd highly recommend. And God really used that to put me on the trajectory to identify my pastoral calling. So in some ways, either Oz is either to blame or to thank for me being here as your lead pastor, depending on your perspective. Oz is the co-founder of the Trinity Forum. It's a premier cultivator of Christian thought and formation, particularly in our time, being able to discern our times and our culture. His newest book, The Magna Carta of Humanity, as I mentioned, is available in our lobby as a gift to you. And this book really fits our series that we're calling Gospel Blueprints. We're examining worldview. We're comparing the worldviews of modern secularism, which is the dominant worldview. It is the air in which we all breathe. If you're an American here, you're in the West, we breathe it every day, and it examines modern secularism. It points out its flaws, its fatal flaws, that it can never deliver on the utopian promises that it claims. And he, in this book, so well articulates the Judeo-Christian worldview and why it gives us the answer for a way forward personally, for our families, for our society, our church forward. Oz will be speaking on the topic today, a light topic of biblical justice. And I would recommend for all of you that are watching online and all those that are here, grab a pen and notebook paper because you'll need it here today. Before Oz comes, let me read our scripture for today. It's from Genesis chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Genesis chapter 18, and I'm going to read verses 16 to 33. And this is Abraham's plea for Sodom and Gomorrah. The men got up from there and they looked out over Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to see them off. And then the Lord said, "Should I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham? Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. This is how the Lord will fulfill to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin is extremely serious. I will go down to see what they have done, if what they have done justifies the cries that have come up to me. If not, I will find out." Then the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And Abraham stepped forward and he said, "Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away instead of sparing the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people who are in it? You could not possibly do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of the whole earth do what is just? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham answered, since I have ventured to speak to my Lord, even though I am dust and ashes, suppose the 50 righteous lack five. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of five? God replied, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Then he spoke to him again, suppose there are 40 there. And he answered, I will not do it on the count of 40. Then he said, let my Lord not be angry. I will speak further. Suppose there are 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Then he said, since I have ventured to speak to my Lord, suppose 20 are found there. And the Lord replied, I will not destroy it on account of 20. And then he said, let not my Lord be angry. And I will speak one more time. Suppose 10 are found there. And the Lord answered, I will not destroy it on account of merely 10. And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he departed, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the reading of the scriptures. Would you please give a warm Brandywine welcome to Dr. Oz Guinness? Your pack turn on.
That better? Good. Thank you. What a great privilege to be with you this morning. I've looked forward to this immensely. We are living in what's called a civilizational moment. With the Western civilization in decline, effectively a cut flower civilization having severed its roots. And here we are in the West's lead society experiencing its gravest crisis since the Civil War. And one of the issues at the heart of the crisis is justice. So I deeply commend you for your series and how seriously you're taking this issue, and it's a real privilege for me to come in this morning. In my study, behind my desk on the wall are a series of photographs and autographs of many of my heroes and favorite writers. John Wesley's the rarest, Winston Churchill's my all-time favorite, but among many of them, I have a page from the writing of Elie Wiesel, which he signed. As you probably know, he's the most famous survivor of Auschwitz in America. And that page, for many, is the heart of his little novel, Night. And he says there, I will never forget that night. My first night in Auschwitz, which turned my life into one long night. I will never forget the fires which consumed my faith forever. And the paragraph finishes, I will never forget these things, even if I live as long as God Himself. Never. Many people have read that novel and read that page and said, well, Elie Wiesel must have lost his faith in Auschwitz. In fact, he didn't. It's fiction, and he was a passionate believer in the Lord despite the fires of Auschwitz. He told a story once of a time when, in the hut he was in, there was a trial of God. The prosecution, the defense. Why would God allow the death camps? And the verdict at the end, with the rabbis and others taking part, God was guilty. And then immediately the lead rabbi said, and now we will turn to our evening prayers. The Jews have a wonderful custom that they call argument for the sake of heaven. In other words, you're allowed to argue with the Lord himself if you're arguing on behalf of the Lord's creation. And that, of course, is based on the story Nate read so well. Abraham pleading with the Lord for Sodom. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Einstein used to say, I thank the Lord I'm a Jew because of the Jewish passionate concern for justice. Justice. Now let me lead you through some of the features, just a few of the leading features of the Old Testament view of justice, which bleeds into our New Testament view. It starts in the passage Nate read. Now, if you think, chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis are the prehistory of humanity. You have, as many have pointed out, the political bookends of history. On the one hand, authoritarianism, the Tower of Babel, order, no freedom, authoritarianism. Today, China, North Korea, and many other countries. And the other extreme, you have anarchy. All freedom, no order. The violence that led to the conditions before the flood. But when the Lord calls Abraham, and then the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the family becoming a nation under Moses, and all that leads down to our Lord coming and the gospel to all the nations of the earth, you can see God's new way. Neither authoritarianism nor anarchy, but an ordered freedom in which those called to the Lord are called to live. They're called to be holy, which doesn't mean goody-goody in some extreme sense. It means people distinct, people set apart, people who are a counterculture, people who are a different way of living from Egypt and Babylon and all the pagan countries of the world or the world's today. And so you see at the very heart of things, justice. Now, not much is said as to why the Lord chose his chosen people. But this is one of the few places where the Lord says, I have chosen him that he may command his family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. In other words, why did the Lord choose his chosen people? One, parenting. It's got to be passed on from generation to generation. But two, the pursuit of justice by doing righteousness and justice, and a people of righteousness and justice. So it begins at the very beginning. God's new way, his new mission, his new object. Justice is at the heart of it. But go on down to the far deeper and longer theme in the Old Testament. Justice goes back to the Lord himself. He is a God of justice. He loves justice, as Isaiah 61 says, and he seeks and strives for justice himself and in all who follow him. Now again, immediately set that off against others. If you've read any of the pagan understandings, the myths, the plays, and so on, say of the Greeks, is there a single God concerned with justice? Not. They're capricious. They act on whims. They rape and they plunder and they do whatever they like coming to them at that moment. Yes, there's a certain judgment. They judge human beings, for example, if they invade the territory of the gods, but that's not biblical justice. Biblical justice is all about humans made in the image of God and how they treat their fellow humans made in the image of God. And that's the standard of justice. Or you take today. One of the leading radicals of the day today called, or call themselves, progressives. Now, when you say progress, you obviously mean you're going somewhere and you've gone from somewhere to somewhere else and you've advanced, you've made progress. But that means you know how to measure it. G.K. Chesterton pointed out long ago, many of our progressives talk about being progressive on the right side of history and all that, but they don't give you any standard by which you can judge you moved at all. And of course, you look at their behavior and what comes out, and they're regressive and they're reactionary, because if you look at the radical left, their revolutions never succeed and their oppression never ends. Progressive? Nonsense. Who's on the right side of history? Those who have a standard of justice, and at the heart of the biblical standard is the character of the Lord and his demands that those who are made in his image treat everyone else they meet in life, also made in his image, in a way that takes truth seriously, humanity seriously, words seriously, and justice seriously. The Lord is our standard of justice. A third wonderful theme you see in Scripture is that justice is personal before it's public. Now, let me give you an English prejudiced remark. You Americans are drowning in lawyers. You sue each other at the drop of a hat. Everything in this country is litigation, litigation, litigation. Lawyers and cases and appeals and amendments and Supreme Courts. Now, nothing wrong with that. That's all public justice. But the Bible begins with personal justice. If the heart of it is how we treat our fellow human beings in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our communities, how we treat, how we speak to them, how we deal with them in business, how humans made in the image of God deal with other humans made in the image of God, personal justice comes first. You see it right in the beginning of the first murder. When Cain kills his brother Abel, the Lord doesn't say you've broken the law. You violated the sixth commandment, that's coming later. What does the Lord say? Your brother's blood. Your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Because injustice is a personal violation of people with whom we're in relationship. And justice must begin with the personal before it ever becomes public in that big way. Well, go on, though, to see, as you can see in the story read of Abraham, the next feature you see in the Bible is that justice is double-barreled. Did you notice in the story the Lord says, by doing righteousness and justice? Now, actually, both those words in Hebrew are to do with justice. But one's personal, the righteousness, and the other's public, justice. Now, certainly, public justice is the matter of the law courts. And justice at that level is simply everyone getting their due. Whether it's something positive they're owed or something negative they need to be punished for. People getting their due. Or as the Jews and William Shakespeare put it so strongly, it is measure for measure. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. Public justice is people getting due. But personal justice, no. It goes from character issues like integrity to righteousness and things you call virtue. But it includes things like generosity. Did you know the two Hebrew words, the Hebrew for personal justice is tzedakah. And if any of you have Jewish friends, you know that that word tzedakah today is their common word for charity, philanthropy. Whether you're giving to this cause or that initiative or whatever. And that's the personal notion of justice. It includes generosity, because how are we as humans to deal with each other as humans? We're to recognize them, made in the image of God, as we are. Unique, precious, unsubstitutable. We're not defined downwards like the atheists and the secularists do us, so that we're man the toolmaker, or Richard Dawkins' selfish gene, or Desmond Morris's naked ape. You notice how the atheists and the secularists define humans downward. We're only animals. Not in the Bible's view. And the biblical view of humans made in the very image of God is the declaration of the highest view of human dignity that humankind has ever seen. So we're defined upwards, not downwards. We are godlike. Godlike, so we're not the Lord. But we are like him. But we are godlike, so we can never be defined downwards as merely animals. And you can see that double-barreled sense of justice. It's personal and it's public, and it's both together. So yes, we look out on the great problems that are institutional. But we've got to see that our biblical way is how we deal with people day to day. And often the beginning of addressing the big public ones is not just to leave it in political terms or sloganeering, but to make sure that every single person we meet, we speak to, we disagree with, we're doing so as people made in the image of God, recognizing that those we speak to are also made in the image of God. Justice in the Bible is double-barreled. But notice another feature of the scriptural view. Justice is covenantal. Now, many Americans don't realize that your U.S. Constitution, 1787, Philadelphia, the miracle of Philadelphia, the notion of constitution comes from the Bible. Constitution is a nationalized, secularized form of what? Covenant. There are various features of the covenant in Exodus which have put their stamp on the American experiment. One is the covenant depended on freely chosen consent. The Lord puts out the covenant, but it's not ratified until three times, the Israelites say, three times, all that the Lord says, we will do. That's the origin of the consent of the governed. But one of the features of the covenant is the reciprocal responsibility of everyone for everyone. The Jews put it that every Jew is responsible for every Jew. There's a collective responsibility. There's a solidarity if you're in a covenantal or a constitutional society. So we quote things like, say, the Three Musketeers. All for one, one for all. But that's the 17th century, but the Jews had it thousands of years earlier. And of course, that should be behind the American Constitution too. We the people. So there should be a covenantal constitutional responsibility of everyone for everyone. Now, of course, in the Old Testament and today, we're sinners. And so there were those with a special responsibility for holding the nation when it drifted to the standards of the covenant. And especially for those who couldn't speak up for themselves. And so you had to care, yes, love your neighbor as yourself, and love the stranger and the sojourner, because you were strangers and sojourners earlier, but you had to take special care for the voiceless, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. And you can see that the prophets were a key part of the separation of powers. And even the separation of powers you have in your American system goes back to the Bible. You had the king, you had the priests, and you had the prophet. And no one of them had a monopoly. But the role of the prophet was to stand for the covenant and to speak for all those who should have been given that responsible care in the covenant but weren't. And so the prophets speak up for the voiceless. So, for example, you have Elijah confronting Ahab, the king, and his murder of Naboth and his stealing of Naboth's vineyard. And you can see that the king is not all-powerful like a pharaoh or an emperor, and a prophet can stand against him, just as Nathan later stood against David after he'd stolen someone's wife and killed the man and committed adultery. The prophets spoke up for the voiceless. And Christians should be that prophetic voice today, as we've been down the centuries. Take little monk Telemachus, standing up against the gladiatorial butchery. Take Las Casas in the 16th century, a converted conquistador who had the courage to stand against them and thunder in the name of the earliest expressions of human rights, of the horror of the conquistadors in Latin America. Or take our brothers and sisters like John Woolman, the little Quaker, here in Pennsylvania. Or William Wilberforce, whom my family knew and supported, who stood for the abolition of slavery. Why? Because people were made in the image of God, and for any human to abuse any other human is a violation of their rights and a desecration and dishonor to the Lord himself. The last feature you see that I'll mention you see in the scriptures is justice is messianic. It's often thought that Christians are purely conservative. We are. The glory of human beings is memory and history. No animal can range back in the past like we can. No animal can range forward in the future like we can with imagination and vision. So Christians, in the light of the way the Lord has created us uniquely, have a great sense of the past and the best of the past. Remember, 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 comes the refrain of the Old Testament. So we are definitely conservatives. We want to keep the best of the past so that it is not lost and we remember and bring it on in our own day. But we're not only conservative, and that's where a lot of Christians go wrong. We are the true progressives. Because we see in the scripture the vision of all the Lord's ideals that are yet to be fulfilled. There's freedom to come, peace to come, justice to come. So we're seeking and striving and pursuing justice and ideals that have not yet been realized, and we'd like to do better in our generation than they did in the past, and so on. So, seen properly, we're the true conservatives and the true progressives, and we can show the standards by which we can judge what we're seeking to do. But we know at the end of the day we won't do it. All the best of our wisdom, the greatest of our courage, the hardest of our enthusiasm and efforts, they won't do it. And that's the importance of the Messiah. What we cannot do, when the Lord comes again, he will do. And you see that justice is part of it. Think of Isaiah 9, which we read at Christmas. Unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And among all the things that he does will be justice. And then at the end of the verse, the zeal, the red hot passionate zeal of the Lord will perform it. We are expecting, stretching out, longing for, praying for justice that will come when the Messiah comes. There's nothing like that. Now bring this into the American discussion today. America today, 2021, is as deeply divided now as at any moment since just before the Civil War. This is a solemn moment for the Republic. Why? Some blame the social media. Some say it's the coastals, California, New York, Oregon, and so on, against the heartlanders. Some say it's the populists, the deplorables, over against the George Soros borderless world types who are globalists. All of those things have a part to play. But I would argue, if you look deeply, the deepest division in America is between those who understand the Republican freedom from the perspective of the American Revolution, which was itself, through the Reformation, rooted in the Old Testament, and those who understand the Republican freedom from the perspective of ideas that come down from the French Revolution, not the American. Because if you're looking at postmodernism or political correctness or identity politics or tribal politics or the sexual revolution, go on down the line, none of those things come from the American Revolution. Every one of those things comes from the heirs of the French Revolution. You know how Paul writes to the Galatians. Paul says, "Who's bewitched you, you Galatians? Another gospel. You came to faith through a gospel of grace, and now you're following a gospel of works. Who's bewitched you? You've switched horses." And in essence, I and others are saying to America now, "Who's bewitched you, America? You came to freedom, not perfectly, take the evil and the contradiction and the hypocrisy of slavery, not perfectly, better than almost any nation in history. You came to freedom and so on through the ordered freedom that came from the Bible. And now you're switching to ideas that come from the French Revolution." And as I said, they've never succeeded and they have always produced oppression. Now, there are many differences. You could compare their different sources. One comes from the Bible. One comes from the French Enlightenment. They have different views of humanity. Very, very important. The biblical view is realistic. You take the theologian John Witherspoon, teaching his student James Madison, the importance of sin to politics. And you have Federalist 51 and the separation of powers. Why? Because humans abuse power and we'll start abusing each other if we have too much unchecked power. So you need ambition to counteract ambition and all that your separation of powers means in the Federalist Papers and the U.S. Constitution. A very realistic view of human nature based on a biblical view of sin. We go wrong. We do wrong. And you've got to have limits to power and ways of counteracting too much power. Compare that with the French Revolution, which was utopian. Man is naturally good, Rousseau said. Man is born free, he said, but everywhere is in chains, so you remove a chain or two, and then we'll all be happy, free, and fulfilled. Nonsense. We'll be in anarchy. And you can see that the utopian of the French Revolution has always led to violence and coercion. But this year, the big difference is not those things. The big difference is justice. Take responses to the kneeling controversy, or Black Lives Matter, or the killing of George Floyd. Now, when we talk about freedom, The biblical view is almost unique in history. Not just from the pagans. We weren't free because it's in our stars or fate or whatever. Even from modern secularists. Have you read the secularists, Richard Dawkins and many others? Freedom, they say, is an illusion. Everything is a matter of chance and determinism. There is no freedom in the secularist view of human nature. The biblical view of freedom is almost unique, but justice is different. Almost everyone can agree some things are terribly unjust. Think of a little child of three saying something's grabbed from him or her, and that's not fair. Instinctively, we know when things are unfair or profoundly and outrageously unjust, the killing of George Floyd or whatever. The difference comes not in seeing injustice, but in how you address it and try and resolve it. Now take the left. Remember that to the left, God is dead, think of Friedrich Nietzsche, and equally importantly, truth is dead. If God is dead and truth is dead, what have you got left? Only one word, power. Power. So the only way to address injustice is a conflict of powers. And you set up a conflict of powers, and as the Romans put it, the end of the day has only one result, the peace of despotism. In other words, you have a power that's so powerful, it's unrivaled, and it can put down all other powers, it's authoritarian. You're back to one of the bookends of history. That is the left way, a conflict of power that will end in authoritarianism. But there's another key weakness, the lack of mercy. If you've read Douglas Murray's The Dangerous Madness of Crowds, he's an atheist, but he points out that's a key feature since the French Revolution of the left, no mercy. In the English-speaking world, you're innocent, if charged, until proven guilty. Not in the French system. Once charged, you're often quickly guilty. Certainly in the French Revolution, once charged, off to the guillotine. And the left today, once charged, silenced, censored, cancelled. Your statue toppled immediately, or whatever. There is no mercy, no forgiveness, no second chance at all. And make no mistake, that is the left. Now think of the gospel in comparison to that. First, you have truth under the Lord, along with the standards of justice. So you have truth addressed to power. You know why things are wrong and you address them as wrong with truth addressed to power. But then you have the possibility of confession to those who realize they are wrong. One of the greatest of the left-wing radicals was Michel Foucault, who was a gay and an atheist and died sadly of AIDS. He hated the Christian faith, but I heard him say one day there was one thing he admired, confession. Why? Not coerced confession, communist style, but voluntary confession. What did he admire? He said, with confession, you have a very, very rare moral act. Someone is going on record against themselves. David in Psalm 51, I have sinned. I've committed adultery. I've committed murder. I've lied. I've cheated my income tax return. Whatever we're confessing, we've done wrong. And we're saying it against ourselves before the Lord. That's very rare, but it means we're not passing the buck. It's not accumulating and being passed around. We're taking responsibility for what we have done. But then, of course, you have repentance. That radical about turn of heart and mind and spirit, which of course can lead to forgiveness. Now, forgiveness, we take it for granted. Forgiveness is unique to the Jews and Christians. There were things like appeasement before. You expensive sacrifice to the gods to appease the gods, but not forgiveness. When you confess, I screwed it up, and then you're forgiven, the past is gone, the future is open. A second chance. Forgiveness is uniquely tied in with freedom. And you can see how important it is, and of course leading to reconciliation and restoration. Now, you could expand on each of those, and I'm sure your pastor has done so and will do so over the years. Each of those is a rich idea, all of them connected with freedom. And you can see how the gospel addresses today's situation in America head on. So I would argue to you, if you're thinking of this, what we're seeing in 2021 is America's greatest evil, slavery, racism, now meeting the radical left's greatest fraud, pretending to tackle the issue but actually making it worse. It's time for America's greatest evil to meet the gospel's greatest strength and glory, God's radical, costly way of putting wrong right, beginning with our little lives, but stretching out from us into the public square. So make no mistake, I said this is a civilizational moment. Put it like this. Can the world's lead society, the superpower of superpowers, can America examine its moral conscience and face up to anything bad in its past and anything bad in its present and confess them and put them right before humanity and, more importantly, before the Lord? With the way of the left, that's impossible, and the outcome would be an absolute disaster. But it remains to be seen whether the people of God, in their personal lives and in their stand in the public world, can so be agents of the good news of Jesus that America can go forward, not crippled by an unforgiven past, but freed for the future of a great national second chance. That's the stake at which we are today. And that's the significance of your wonderful series and this particular one on justice. America's greatest evil meets the gospel's greatest glory. But we are the ones who have to take it out to be messengers of peace, to be champions of freedom, and to be passionate pursuers of justice, not just for ourselves, but for everyone, especially for those with no voice. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we bow humbly before you and the cross. Your ways are beyond our understanding. Your love is unfathomable. And we pray that we who have come to know Jesus, so that all our pasts are forgiven, Lord, make us instruments of your justice, so that in this broken world, in this country now crippled with its unforgiven past, we may point the nation, as well as our neighbors and friends, to your love and forgiveness. Help us, dear Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.